The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Fun. I loved it. I loved my classes, and even today I love pop psych books and reading up on psychology. It was a ton of fun. So I want you guys to relive a little bit of my psych days. We're going to do two quick experiments, and maybe I could convince you that you need to switch right now into psychology. So the first one is this. Here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you 10 seconds to read this thing and to find all the F's that you can, the letter F's. You ready? Go ahead. All right. 10 seconds, F's. How many of you got three or four? A bunch of you. How many of you got five? All right. There's actually, you can show this, there are six in there. Isn't that crazy? Your mind somehow skips over the words of. It's more like a V than an F, right? Your brain just knows to skip over it. I want to do another one with you guys, the second one. You ready?
Yeah.
Concentration, ready to go?
Yeah.
This one's a little trickier, all right? This one is a video. We're going to watch. What you're going to do is you're going to count the number of times the white team passes a basketball back and forth. And it's going to be tricky because there's another team passing a ball. So go ahead and try to find out. How many times does the white team pass a basketball back and forth? All right, Megan, whenever you're ready. Okay. How many did you get?
13.
Have you guys all seen this video? No? Okay, great. So for those of you who haven't seen this video, the number 13 is correct, but there's actually a moonwalking bear in the video. Did you notice that there was a moonwalking bear? Go ahead, Megan, prove it to him.
The answer is 13. But did you see the moonwalking bear?
I love that. I love that clip. And it makes sense, right? You miss the moonwalking bear because you're so engaged, right? You want to get the count right. You want to concentrate. You're thinking about the white team and the ball passes, and you want to get that number right. You miss the moonwalking bear. He's dancing in the middle of the thing, right? And that's what we're going to do tonight. Tonight, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4. And what we're going to do is we're going to look and try to find, we're going to go bear hunting. We're going to find the moonwalking bear in this passage in Matthew chapter 4. And so often when we look at texts of Scripture, we're looking at it, we're looking for a certain thing. We're so focused that we miss the moonwalking bear that really is so beautiful. It's there. It's what the Scripture is intended to teach us. So that's where we're going tonight. So in Matthew chapter 4, it's the temptation of Jesus. And it starts like this in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So in this passage, we have this temptation that Jesus faces, this epic battle. I think of Lord of the Rings, and Satan and Jesus are duking it out here. There's this clash, this battle, and like we learned last week, is not a battle of what's happening. It's not a battle of action. So for instance, Satan is trying to get Jesus to eat bread. He's trying to get Jesus to jump off of a building. And third, he's trying to get Jesus to bow down. But ultimately, where the battle is raging is in Jesus' mind, what he believes about his Father and what he believes about these things that are being offered to him. And so, in the first temptation, he's being tempted by this bread, to eat this bread, and Jesus is like, "No, I'm actually going to trust in God instead." In the second one, what Jesus does there is he says, it is written. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the truth that God has spoken in the past. And so Satan catches on to that. He catches on to that tactic. And so the second time around when he tempts Jesus, he quotes scripture to him. He says, hey, there's this text in the Old Testament about you, that if you were to jump off this building, God would not let you get hurt. He would send these angels, and these angels would come and rescue you and fly you away from hitting the ground, like Superman would swoop someone before they hit the ground. And so what Satan says is, man, why don't you prove to everyone that you're the Messiah? Why do you hide? Why do you hide in this dinky little body? You should have God prove to the world that you're the Messiah. Jump off this building. And what Jesus says, his response is, it is written that you shouldn't test God. That's not the appropriate thing to do. And so Satan is defeated there. And the last thing that Satan has to do, the last thing he has to give Jesus is everything. He just lumps everything together. He says, hey, I will give you the world, everything, every pocket, every corner, I will give it to you. This battle that we're fighting right now, I'm going to sheath my sword. I'm going to lay it down. You can have everything. It can all be yours if you will just bow down to me. And Jesus says, I will not bow down to you. There's only one person who's worthy of being bowed to, and that is God. And so you see how every time that Satan tries to get Jesus to believe in something, to do something, Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written. He's quoting these stories in these Old Testament things that are going on. And for us, he's just a great model as to how to fight Satan, how to fight temptations. But in this passage, there is a moonwalking bear, right? There's an essence to this text that we're gonna explore and we're gonna discover. And so the first thing we're gonna do is we're gonna turn to Exodus, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 17. What we're gonna do is we're gonna look at the places where Jesus quotes the Old Testament. We're gonna look at the stories because there's actually a backdrop to everything that Jesus is saying. He is pointing to the Old Testament, pointing to these stories. What we're gonna do is I'm gonna give you two tools as to how to hunt this bear, right? If you hunt, you need to have certain tools, and I'm gonna give you two of them on how we can find the bear in the scripture. And the first one's gonna be found in this passage. So in Exodus chapter 17, it says this: then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? The people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they're going to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And in your hand, take your staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you, and there on the rock at Horeb, you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they had tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord here among us or not? So the first correlation between Jesus' time being tempted by Satan, the correlation between this text is they're both in the desert. They're both in the wilderness. And I went on a summer project to North Africa. And the cool thing about going on that summer project is at some point in the summer, you get to hang out and spend a night in the Sahara Desert, which is really, really sweet. We rode these camels really far into the desert, and these nomads baked us some sand bread. And it was just cool being able to climb up a dune. You climb up this dune and you look around and you're so far into this desert, you can't see anything else. All you see, everywhere you see, it's all desert, just desert. And it was really cool. It was a lot of fun. I could do it for a couple days. But after a week, I think it would get old. I think very quickly I would hate my life living in the desert. But these guys, if you notice in this text, they are in the desert 40 years. Can you imagine 40 years in the desert? It's miserable. And in this text, the two words that kind of jump from the page are the word quarrel and the word test. That these people were quarreling with God. They were thirsty and they were arguing with God, saying, man, are you there? God, are you there? I mean, prove yourself. We're thirsty. Prove yourself by giving us something to drink. Did you bring us out here to die? I mean, weren't there enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here to bury us out here? And they're accusing God. They kind of point their finger at him. They accuse him. They ask, are you really there? And if you are really there, do you care at all? So as we look at this text, the first tool I want to give you is that when we look at the Bible, it's really helpful to look at it as a mirror. That the Bible is a mirror. A mirror we use all the time to look at ourselves, right? It reflects the image of who we are. And some of us look at the mirror very quickly just to make sure we're still alive. But others of us, we scrutinize the image that's staring back at us, right? We look to see, man, is everything okay? Is my hair done? All right. Did I put the makeup on? Okay. And you scrutinize it to look and see what you look like. It'd be really hard. It'd be near impossible to actually try to fix your hair, do makeup, do any kind of thing without a mirror. It's because you need to be able to see yourself. So the first way is to look, the first tool I want to give you is to be able to look at a passage of Scripture, look at it as a mirror, to look at it and see, where do I see my beauty and my blemishes? Where am I reflected in this text? How do I fit in it? And the question to ask is, where do I see my brokenness? Where do I see my sin in this text? How do I connect with this text? Now, for us, we don't live in a desert, right? We live in a pretty affluent country, and so it's hard to connect with living in a desert. But as we look at this text, I think we can connect with the heart of the Israelites who quarrel against God. Maybe we're not living in a desert, a physical one, but maybe we're living in a spiritual desert where we're thirsty. For some of you, that may be loneliness. I mean, you're really hoping that God is going to grant you a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and you really want a relationship to take off, and you feel lonely, and you want God to provide that thing. Or maybe you've just come off a relationship, a bad breakup, and you're questioning, man, I feel lonely, and I feel unlovable. Does God care for me? Does he care? Because he's the one who built me for relationships. Is he going to provide a relationship for me? Is he even there? Does he care? And we can connect ourselves to this text, to this text, by seeing, man, we have the heart of these Israelites, testing God, quarreling with him, and saying, man, if you do love me, you'll prove it by providing for me this relationship. I want to go to another scene in Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you want to flip there. So Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Another scene where Israel is floating around in the desert, walking around. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says this: all the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in to possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. As I think about, man, living in the desert, that would be miserable. The sun just beats down on you heavily. There's nothing grows really in the desert. Maybe a cactus or two. But it's oppressive. Even the experience of walking around in the desert is miserable. Just walking. If you've ever been on a beach that's really heavy with sand, you know what I'm talking about. The ground just kind of moves under you. So even a simple act is hard to do in the desert. And so as I think about, man, if I was in this desert, what would be the things that I'm thinking about? Well, number one, I'd be thinking about, man, I need to get food. Are there any animals that live in the desert? And the answer is not many, unless maybe a lone lizard every once in a while. That doesn't sound too appealing. But I think I'd be concerned with, man, I need to get food. I need to eat something at some point. And as we look at this story, one of the things we notice is that God has kept them there in the desert. That's where he wants them to be. He wants them to rely on him. He does this crazy thing where he provides this manna, where you really shouldn't, there is no food in the desert, but God supernaturally provides food for them. Where when I'm in the desert, I'm thinking, man, let's get out of here. Let's go to where there's trees that we can eat from, where there's animals that we can kill and eat. But God forces them to be in the situation where they have to trust and rely on him daily. Man, either he's going to provide this manna or he's not. And I'd rather not be in that situation. Honestly, I think as we look at this text as a mirror, I think we can relate to it as well. Man, where's my brokenness? I would rather trust in me. I'd rather trust in the situations around me than I would trusting in God. Because what if one day he decides not to provide the manna? Well, then I'm stuck. There's nothing good for me here. So we can see how we can easily be like the Israelites, looking at it in the mirror. The last one here, if you skip down to verse 11, he says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies," you kind of catch the drift. He's talking about multiply, multiply, multiply. God is telling you, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have so many sheep. You're going to have so many cattle. You're going to have fields that are going to produce so many things. I'm going to bless you over the top, silver and gold, all these kind of things. Except, as it continues, he's saying, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 17, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you that you will surely perish. And you notice that God didn't design for them to be in the desert. He's preparing them for the promised land. He wants them to live in this land that is full of bounty, full of goodness, full of just a ton of great things. But he throws them a caution. He says, look, you are going to be blessed. You are going to have an incredible amount of stuff. But yet, when you're there, your heart is going to be lured away. You're going to be tempted to trust in all these things. You're going to be tempted to trust in yourself. You're going to be tempted to worship yourself when I'm the one who needs to be worshiped. It's like the Greek story of Odysseus. Odysseus wants to sail past, or needs to sail past, this one section where there are these sirens. You guys know this story? The sirens, who are hideous creatures that are ugly, and yet they sing this song that is so sweet and tantalizing that when you listen to it, you're netted, and it starts sucking you in. So these sailors would go by, they'd hear this song, and they would need to go to where it was, except there's these rocks. They're actually luring you to your death. Your ship will crack up, and you'll die. You'll be smashed up against these rocks, and you'll die. And what Odysseus does is he wants to hear this music, and yet he knows that there's danger in hearing this music. So what he does is he has himself tied to the mast of his ship. He has them double knot, make sure he can't possibly get out. And then he has the crew put in wax in their ears so that they can't hear the siren song themselves. And he tells them, whatever I say, make sure you don't let me loose, which is a good thing, because as soon as he started to hear the song of the siren, his heart, everything in his fiber wanted to go to the sirens. He wanted to see what they looked like. And the song was promised so many good things that he wanted to go. And he starts screaming. He starts raving. He yells at his crew, you better release me. Let me go. I want to get to the sirens. If you don't let me go, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to get rid of you guys. And as he's yelling and screaming at these guys, he is bloodying his hands as he's straining. He wants to get out of this. The good thing is, they didn't listen to him. They took him at his command, and he got through safely. And in the same way, I feel like when we look at our culture and the things that tempt us, the things that allure us and draw us, man, we might have that experience of knowing that there's danger in some of these things. Maybe there's danger in sex. There's danger in alcohol. And yet it sings to us, and it draws us in. We connect in the same way that these guys in the Old Testament, God is warning them, listen, there sounds like there's so much goodness and wealth and fame and power, but it'll lead to your death. This is what God wanted them to understand. So we can really identify with these Old Testament texts by looking at our Bibles as a mirror. How does it reflect who we are? Now, the second tool I want to show you guys is that the Bible is not only a mirror, the Bible also functions as a window. And this is the second tool for us to discover the bear in the Bible. And that is, it allows us to see things that we previously could not see. And that is the nature of Jesus. Jesus, before he went to heaven, one of the things he did was he gathered all his disciples together, and he had one last huge Bible study. And this was a really, I wish I could have been there to be in this Bible study. Because what he does is he walks through the whole Old Testament, and he walks through every story, and he shows them, this was about me. This story is about me. Remember Moses doing this? That was actually about me. And he uses the Bible as this window through which you can see the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, which is awesome. And so in these texts that we just looked at, I want to very briefly look at how they are windows to the gospel of Jesus. When we look at the story about how the Israelites quarreled with God, they argued with him, and they said, man, God, are you there? And they accuse him of being not a good God. And what should have happened is that God should have struck the Israelites down. He should have just struck them in judgment, but he doesn't. What he does instead is he strikes a rock. And as he strikes that rock, life pours out of it. Living water comes out of it. And that is the picture of Jesus. Because this rock did nothing. It was an innocent rock, and it gets struck by God. In the same way, man, I deserve to be struck by God for the things that I've done. I've done wretched things. My heart is twisted with evil. And I deserve to be struck. And yet, God, rather than striking me, he struck Jesus, who is, one of his names is, the rock. Another one is, he's the living water. And this innocent man was struck on my behalf. And out of that, for me, flows rivers of living water. So the passage in the Old Testament is this window through which we can see the glory of Jesus. In the same way, when they didn't want to be in the desert, they didn't want to have to trust God for this manna, trust God for this bread. I love the term manna because there's a little bit of humor in the term manna, because manna literally means, what is it? They didn't know what it was. They woke up one morning, they saw this bread, and they're like, what is it? I don't know, it tastes good. Pass me some of the what's it. It's delicious. And there's this humor behind this term that they didn't understand, like how God was able to provide for them in the desert. Right, there's no food in the desert. There's nothing there. And yet God was able to provide bread for them. And they were able to eat of it. In the same way, man, seeing that God rescues them, he saves them by providing bread. Man, he saves us and he rescues us. One of the terms for Jesus is he calls himself the bread of life, the bread of heaven. And he came down from heaven and he was broken so that we could be nourished, so that we could be fulfilled. The thing that they didn't understand how God was able to provide for them. And now we know, because Jesus, we know about him, his death on the cross, that God gives us life through him. So now we have the tools that we need. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 4. We have the tools that we need. One is to look at the Bible as a mirror, where we could see ourselves and our brokenness and our sin in it. And second, to look at our Bibles as a window through which we can see how awesome Jesus is, how crazy good he is. And in this passage, what's happening here is this idea of recapitulation. You guys might remember Tim did his series on the servant songs, and as he did, he explained this concept of recapitulation, that what Jesus does is he relives the life of Israel. Whatever Israel did, whatever temptations they faced, he did it again for them in their stead. If you notice how long Jesus is in the desert, he's in the desert for 40 days. Did you catch that? 40 days he's in the desert. He's drawing this tie to the 40 years that Israel was in the desert. And each of the temptations were the temptations that the Israelites faced. The first one was bread. Man, are they going to trust God for this bread? Or are they going to live... are they going to live for the physical nature of bread? And Jesus, what he does is he does not go for the bread. He trusts in God. And the second is that Jesus is tempted to prove, have God prove to himself the messiahship of him, of who he is. In the same way that they quarreled and like, prove yourself by giving us water, where they failed, Jesus succeeds and says, no, I will not make God prove himself. Prove me as the Messiah. And the last one, there's this temptation of all these things. Jesus could have had it all if he would just bow down to Satan. And where Israel failed, when Israel did come into the land, they did get wooed away. Man, they started worshiping themselves. They started worshiping other things. And the great thing about this text is that Jesus doesn't. He says, I will worship God only. So as we look at Matthew chapter 4, what's happening here, the moonwalking bear in this passage, it isn't that we need to model our lives after Jesus, but it is that Jesus is our Messiah. He is our Messiah who saves us and rescues us. He retakes the test. That's essentially what's happening here. In the Old Testament, the Israelites took the test and they failed. And Jesus comes and he gets an A+. He just kicks it to the curb. And then he says, hey, let me switch exams with you. You take my A+, and I'll take your F-. And that is the essence of the gospel, that Jesus lives the life that we couldn't live. He trades that life with us, which is awesome. Tim Keller does this one quote that kind of sums up this really well. He says, the Bible's purpose is not so much to show you how to live a good life. The Bible's purpose is to show you how God's grace breaks into your life against your will and saves you from the sin and brokenness you otherwise would never be able to overcome. I got to read that again because it's really good. The Bible's purpose is not so much to show you how to live a good life. The Bible's purpose is to show you how God's grace breaks into your life against your will and saves you from the sin and brokenness you otherwise would never be able to overcome. There's one more thing I wanted to show you guys, illustration. These guys are jamming to some tunes, right? They're listening to some music. They got the little head bob going on, arm movements, toe taps, right? Now, let's say, for instance, that a deaf man came into the room and they saw these guys jamming to some beats, right? And the deaf man, he sees that they're having a ton of fun. They're having a great time. And so he wants to join in on the fun. And what he does is, he starts to bob his head. He's like, oh yeah, this is great. He starts to snap his fingers, tap his feet. But what he realizes is that it's frustrating. It's frustrating for him to get the movement down, right? It takes a little while, and he finally is able to get it down where he's bobbing his head, but it's still frustrating. And the reason it's frustrating is because he can't hear the music. He doesn't hear the music. Everything he's doing is external. He's trying to follow the beat. He's trying to. And what he's realizing is, this is hard. This is difficult. Why are these guys having so much fun dancing to this music? I don't get it. And the reason is, he can't hear the rhythm of the beat. He can't hear the music changes. And you naturally just go with the music, right? You don't even have to think about it. When you listen to the music, man, you just naturally flow into it. So for us, I think that's a great illustration. So many times we function as if we don't hear the music. Man, we are just trying to do everything, right? All the external motions, doing it right. And so often, I wonder if we hear the music of the gospel. This music of Jesus dying for us, doing this for us. And honestly, for us, it's hard to tell whether we're doing things because of these external things or whether we are listening to the music. It's hard to tell the difference. And actually, one of these guys isn't listening to music at all. Do you want to guess which one? How many of you think Vinny's not listening to music? Okay. How many of you think Dan is not listening to music? Okay. All right. Which one is it? I don't know. Dan. Okay. All right. Sweet. Thanks, guys. But that illustration is great for a Christian life, right? When we listen and we hear the music of the gospel, our soul catches the rhythm of the gospel, the sweetness of it, and we start to move to it. Our lives, we just naturally move to the music. Versus someone who's just trying to do all the external things, who has the shell of all the outward actions, and is having a tough time following it. The actual story where the Greek story with Odysseus, there's actually a second ship that went through the Sirens, and it was this guy Jason and the Argonauts. He also went through, he had to pass through the same location, and What he did, he and his crew, what was curious is they didn't use any wax to put in their ears, and he didn't tie himself to a mast, and yet he was able to safely traverse that territory. And the question is, how did he do it? How was he able to listen to the siren song and get through it? And the answer is this. Whenever they started to hear the sirens sing the sweet song, they got their friend Orpheus to come out and start singing. And Orpheus isn't just any guy. Orpheus is like the greatest singer in the land. He sings incredibly beautiful. And as beautiful as the sirens were, this guy Orpheus could sing even more beautiful. And so for them, when they listened to the sirens, it didn't tug their heart the way it did Odysseus. And the reason was they had music that was even better. So much better that they didn't even have a desire to go after those things. And my question for you is, have you heard the music? Have you heard the music of the gospel? It is so sweet, so good. Not that you have to fight all these temptations, because we really could. Man, just struggle against these strains and really try to keep ourselves from going after sex and alcohol and all these temptations that we face. We could either struggle against it or, you know, we can find and hear the music of the gospel. And that's what I want you guys to discover. I want you to discover that moonwalking bear, because it is really on every page of the Bible. It is the message behind every story. That when you read your Bible, that you would look at it as a mirror to reflect and see your brokenness. And then look at it as a window to see how Jesus rescues us so incredibly. That's the beauty. That's the music. Because crew is, in fact, a community where we want the gospel to capture your heart. We want the gospel to transform your life. We want the gospel to launch you into a lifelong adventure. It is the engine that drives everything we do. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, I thank you. Lord, you are so incredible and amazing. Lord, you love us. That you would go to such depths to rescue us from sin and death. Lord, that you ransom us. Yeah. And I'm just so amazed at how beautiful you are, how amazing you are, that you would, even as I defy you and as I sin against you, Lord, that you love me and you care for me and you die for me. You love me because you love me. And I just thank you for that. You are amazing. You're an awesome God. And we give you all the praise and the glory. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.